Belgic Confession, Article 37 on the Last Judgment. Tonight we read the third and fourth paragraphs. They're found on pages 78 through 80 of the Green Creeds book. Belgic Confession, Article 37, paragraphs 3 and 4. And therefore, the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labour and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and, being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honour, and the Son of God shall confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Now, in considering the Bible's own teaching on eschatology and time, we have looked at, after one introductory class, the two ages. There's this age, which runs from creation fall to the Lord's return, and the age to come, which is the eternal state. And we had four classes on that. Then we move from the two ages to the last days. The last days in the New Testament. There were nine texts on the handout, and we covered those in six classes. And now we begin the last days in the Old Testament. And here we have 14 texts. And this new handout, which is on the chair over there, I think all of you have a copy of it. This new handout is sort of the deluxe version, because it not only has the 14 Old Testament texts on the front, but it has the nine New Testament texts on the back, because we will actually be turning to them from time to time as well. Now, what about tonight's class? Where should we start? We're going to begin with Isaiah chapter 2, the chapter we read earlier. We're doing this for two main reasons, the first of which is this is the only passage on the last days in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, so the only passage in the Bible that basically occurs twice. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, is almost identical with Micah 4, verses 1 through 3. So it's the only one that occurs twice. And it is, I believe, the most famous. You can run your eye down the 14 texts there, and I think you'll agree that this is the text that is most well known of all of those verses. Now, there are two main parts to tonight's class. The first of all, we're going to deal with historic premillennialism and premillennial dispensationalism, or to shorten it, the premills and the dispensationalists, because their views are practically identical on Isaiah 2, so we can group them together for our purposes tonight. And we're going to do this and do this at some length, because tonight's class is the first time we are dealing with an Old Testament passage. This is our 12th class on eschatology in Belgic Confession 37. The other 11 have dealt with New Testament passages. This is the only Old Testament one that we've looked at so far. And we need to get a feel for not only the pre-mill and dispensationalist view, we said a little bit about that in previous classes, but a feel for pre-mill and dispensationalist interpretation of the Old Testament. We're going to get that tonight. And then secondly, moving from the pre-mills and dispensationalists, secondly, we're going to deal with the post-millennial view of Isaiah 2. And then next week, I had hoped to squeeze it in at the end, but we wouldn't be able to do it justice. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to do a much more thorough exegesis of Isaiah 2. And by the way, when I say Isaiah 2, I mean for tonight's class, Isaiah 2 verses 2 through 4. But a more thorough exegesis of Isaiah 2 next week, in which we set forth the true view, which, if anyone's joining us for the first time tonight and they don't know what way we go, the true view is Reformed amillennialism. Okay? You know where we're headed. Let's begin then with the historic premillennial or premillennial dispensationalist view. And there are two basic keys to their view. And since we disagree with them, we'll present them in the form of isms, which is what everybody does with a view that they disagree with. We have their hermeneutic. Their hermeneutic is literalism. That's their hermeneutic. Their key principle for interpreting the Bible, literalism, which is emphatically not the true biblical and reformed view. The biblical view of hermeneutics is Scripture interprets Scripture. But they hold to literalism. And especially when you're dealing with prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. Because the New Testament is fuller and clearer, and the events have already happened, many of them, that were predicted in the Old Testament. The reality has occurred, so you go with what the New Testament says. The hermeneutic is literalism, and the period of fulfillment for Isaiah 2, according to pre-mill and dispensationalism, the period of fulfillment is the millennial age, which they interpret as a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. So we're into millennialism. Millennialism comes from a word meaning a thousand, a literal 1,000-year reign. So let's then work our way through key components in Isaiah 2 from the pre-mill dispensationalist view. What do they hold this text is teaching? The key issue in verse 2 could be summed up in one word as orogeny. And orogeny comes from two Greek words. The first is the word for mountain and genesis, mountain formation. That's orogeny. We're dealing with mountain formation. So at school you would have dealt a little bit with orogeny in what subject? Geography. It belongs to physical geography. And you would see a diagram of one plate, this is how it's often presented, one plate submerging under another plate and then pushing the other one up, and then you have mountain formation or a mountain growing higher. You remember that? And then there were a couple of plates they'd slide beside each other, such as the common theory, and oftentimes when one would burst past the other, you would get an earthquake. That's their common explanation. So orogeny. Orogeny, then, is a change in topography of the land with a mountain being forced up higher. What is happening then in Isaiah 2 verse 2, if you take it literalistically as the pre-mills and dispensationalists do, and put this into a future 1,000-year reign? Well, they say that the mountain of the Lord's house, that is the Temple Mount, which is Mount Moriah. Moriah then is going to go higher. And presumably, as the mountain goes higher, the temple which is built on that mountain will go correspondingly higher. And in fact, we're dealing here with the mountain of the Lord's house. Really, the whole of Jerusalem, with all the mountains, that city is going to be raised up. Now, can you remember any other Old Testament passages which speak about orogeny, mountain formation or even enlarging, as here, and the mountains of Jerusalem being lifted up and that city being elevated? Anything come to mind? Micah 4. Yes, very good. It's certainly there in Micah 4 because that's the parallel passage. Yeah. And that's fine. The other two chapters are Zechariah 14. And we had some sermons on Zechariah 14 in this church a few years ago. And they were written up in more or less in the Covenant Reform News. And then Ezekiel chapter 40. So this is part of Old Testament eschatology. Orogeny, the mountains around Jerusalem, the capital city being raised up and elevated. The question is, what does it mean? If you're a pre-mill or a dispensationalist, you don't really have too many issues of interpretation because everything is to be taken literally, literalistically. It gets them into all sorts of trouble, even within the Old Testament, and it clashes with the New Testament interpretation, but for now we're explaining their view in their own terms. Apparently, with this orogeny, the uplifting of the mountains and Jerusalem, no cracks develop in the temple foundation. No structural damage or any harm is affected to the temple. Maybe the mountains go up and then the new temple is built upon it. But one could easily say God is doing this. And of course, if God wishes, if it is his purpose to lift up a mountain and to build a temple and to have a temple on it without the foundations crackling or masonry falling off the walls, well, obviously, nothing is too hard for the Lord. With this mountain being elevated, it will take longer for pilgrims to ascend the Holy Mount, and it will probably be a steeper hike, but that isn't going to present much of a problem because people are going to be healthier in the millennium. After all, they reckon that the average human lifespan will be about 1,000 years, so people must be stronger and healthier. And of course, if the mountain goes higher, and particularly if you interpret the passage as saying this is going to be the highest mountain on the earth, it will be colder atop this mountain and in Jerusalem, particularly in the winter. But then climate and temperatures will be much improved in the millennium. The elevation of this hills, of these hills around Jerusalem, are we to understand this as referring to Mount Moriah becoming the highest of the hills in Judea, or in the Promised Land, or in the Middle East? Or when it says that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, does it mean not just the mountains in that part of the world, but all the mountains? I mean, if you're going to take it literalistically, maybe it will be higher than Mount Everest if you want it to go that way. An intriguing verb is used in verse 2, a verb which would seem to be contrary to a literal elevation of Jerusalem, but there are ways around that too. Can anyone think of the verb in verse 2 that I'm referring to?
Flow.
Because the word flow here comes from, or is related to, the word in Hebrew for river. So all the nations shall flow uphill. Like a river, rivers of people flowing uphill. So verse 2 is, in one word, orogeny. Verse 3 is instruction.
Verse 3 deals with
instruction. The teaching in verse 3 includes this: He will teach us of his ways, round about the middle of verse 3, and the next bit, the last bit rather, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this elevated Jerusalem with the temple of the Lord, teaching will go forth from it, and obedience will ensue, with the people gladly saying, "We will walk in his paths." They're going up, the people, on pilgrimage to the temple to be taught in order to obey. And the people are enthusiastic. That's a very good way to go up to the Lord's house. Enthusiastic. They're enthusiastic to learn and obey. Just like the catechumens, Jason. Enthusiastic to learn and obey, right? Yeah, right. I see him. He's nodding. This is what they say in verse 3. Come ye, exhorting one another, just like Hebrews 10 says, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let's, to speak in our language today, let's go to church, to the house of the God of Jacob. He's going to teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, because out of Zion, God's law and word will go forth. So it's like Lord's Day 38 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which refers to our keeping the fourth commandment in part by our diligently frequenting the house of God in order to hear his word and use the sacraments, etc. Everyone clear on it so far? A literal instance of orogeny and instruction. Verse 4, I believe in one word, verse 4 can be summed up by peace. So here we have orogeny, the hill lifted up, so that God can teach everybody who's coming, and then peace will ensue. This peace comes by an act of God's grace. The Lord will, note the verbs at the start of verse 4, he will judge and rebuke many peoples and nations. So that's what the Lord will do. He will judge and rebuke. And then the people in their turn, and in response to the Lord's work as king and judge, the people will turn their weapons into agricultural implements. Swords will become plowshares for tearing open the land to cast seed in. Spears will become pruning hooks or pruning knives to prune vines, lopping off dead branches and growths so that more fruit will be produced. There will be no more waging of war. Every battle will belong very, very firmly, as it were, to the past history. And there will be no more learning of war. So from an American point of view, there will be no more West Point, and in the UK, no need for a Sandhurst or anything like that. Not only will people not fight, but nobody will even train for war. And you may not even need, especially the ladies, self-defense classes. You know, because you're not going to be attacked or assaulted if you go this way in the millennium. Has everyone, in short, gotten the basic gist of the pre-mill view? Got it? By the way, anybody here who used to be a pre-mill or a dispensationalist and can remember this passage being explained, or can even remember hearing it being opened up? Now, there are problems. We're going to have a very crowded mountain here. These aren't the most serious criticisms, but we're trying to flesh out the view and see what we've got here, according in its own terms. We're going to have a very crowded mountain. We're going to have the Gentiles here. Gentiles from all around the world. And you realize we're dealing with pilgrimage here. That is, all the men at least have to come up, a global thing. Verse 2 states that all nations shall flow unto it. Verse 3, many people, and the Hebrew is plural here, many peoples shall go and say, come, let us go up. And then verse 4 states that Jehovah shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many peoples. So here we have Gentiles going up to Jerusalem from all around the world. Many nations, many peoples. Remember, there's going to be a very high birth rate in the millennium and a very low death rate. But this idea of pilgrimage is dealt with in Hebrews 12, verse 23, because Hebrews is the number one New Testament book against the error of Judaizing, that is, taking the Old Testament literalistically and elevating it above the New Testament and the work of Jesus Christ in the flesh and his body, the church. Well, Hebrews 12, verse 23 says that ye, New Testament church, are come, verse 22, unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and then now especially this bit, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And that part, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, says, more literally, you're coming to the festive gathering. You're coming to God's great feasts. You are going on pilgrimage to the great feasts of God. You have the reality of the Old Testament feasts: Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, and tabernacles, to take the main ones. In that you, as a worshipper of the triune God in Jesus Christ in the New Testament church, ascend to heaven by faith and in praise. But, says the pre-mill, we're going to go back to pilgrimage. We're going to have to travel to the Middle East. Let's talk about this mountain growing higher. Can anyone think of anything in the Gospel according to John, a passage which was to have been read on Sunday night, that speaks to this? John 4, verse 21, Jesus' word to the Samaritan lady at the well: Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, Gerizim, the holy mountain of the Samaritans, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. The hour cometh. And Jesus says in verse 23, the hour cometh and now is, with regard to true worshippers. But the hour is coming when no one will worship at Jerusalem. But, say the pre-mills, we're going to go back to working at Jerusalem. In the millennium, we're going to go back to worshipping at that holy mountain. Can anyone here whip up any excitement for that? Good, I should hope not. That's backward steps. What about the temple? The pre-mill gets emotionally involved at this point in the temple, and he takes literalistically various passages in the Old Testament, especially Ezekiel 40 through 48. This temple on the mountain, there's going to be a great and wonderful temple. And what does the New Testament tell us about the temple of God?
We are the temple of God
because God dwells in us. Does anybody here think it's more important to have God dwell in a building than God dwell in people? I mean, you'd have to be crazy to think that. But 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 6 and 1 Peter 2 tell the New Testament church that her glory is that God is no longer dwelling in a structure of wood and stone, but in human beings assembled for divine worship. And he's dwelling in the hearts and lives of his people wherever they may be. But the pre-mills keep coming to us
as it were, with an old broken down second-hand car, and we've got a nice shiny new one, and saying, now wouldn't you like this jalopy here? You know, you don't need a BMW or an Audi, or, you know, never mind a Lamborghini, but you need this old broken down model. And the person says, but I used to have one of those when I was 18 or 19, my first car, and it kept on breaking down on me. And now that I've got a bit more money and I can actually buy a car that I've got confidence in. No, but you really want this car.
Yeah. They want us to go back looking for a great physical building, which of course is going to have special compartments or sections which are only accessible to certain castes of people. Certainly not Gentiles. The majority of the people will be kept out of the really holy bits. And this brings us to the personnel and the accoutrements necessary for this temple. Because once you've got a temple, a literal physical temple, you need a priesthood. And this priesthood is going to be consist of what type of people? Levites. And if you take it literalistically, the Levites are the priests, the Levitical priesthood, are going to be particularly of the line of Zadok. And so, since I assume no one here is of the bloodline of Zadok, you know, you're not going to fit in there. And the New Testament says that there is a far greater priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. There's a far greater priesthood being the Melchizedekian priesthood executed by our Lord Jesus Christ with his atoning sacrifice and now his heavenly intercession. But we have a greater priesthood than Aaron had as well. It's called the priesthood of all believers, male and female, of every nation, tribe, and tongue under heaven. But, and you begin to think that the good news or the hope of premillennialism is sounding more and more like bad news. But we're going to have this higher priesthood, and you're going to be at a lower level, and you're told that you should be excited about this. You should be really excited, and you should look forward to the day when other people have a higher priesthood than you do. Okay, right. And in this temple, of course, we're going to have what's the chief work of a priest? Sacrifices. And Ezekiel mentions that. And of course, as Christians who glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, we know that Jesus Christ has offered himself up on the cross once and for all to sanctify all of God's people, that we have our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification in him. And we're going back to butchering on tables, which, say the pre-mills with a lot of excitement, they're going to be really good tables in this new temple, because they take the Ezekiel literally. They're going to be tables made of stone. Isn't it going to be wonderful? We're going to have tables made of stone, and we're going to have men in there with garments that they're not going to sweat. Okay. And they're going to be butchering on tables made of stone. And we're all to look forward to this. In the 21st century, where most of us are quite a distance, at least apart from the Americans and other people, are quite a distance away from the meat. You know, we eat the meat on the table, but we don't see much of the butchering behind it. And we kind of, probably some of us, especially maybe some of the ladies, are quite glad about that. We're going to go back to the hacking and so forth of meat, the dismembering of animals. That's going to be good news for the pre-millennialists. And you may realize that there's a tone that I'm using here, and I'm not apologizing for it. It's the right tone. They're going back to the first elements, the ABCs, the childishness, to talk about, to use the language of Paul's New Testament epistles. They're going back to the childish ABCs that God taught his people in the Old Testament, and they're saying that these things are better than the reality that we have in Jesus Christ. And they're trying to sell us, not a pup, but they're trying to sell us an old broken down jalopy that we used to drive, like mine was a little brown Metro that cost a few £100. And we're not buying it. We are not buying it. One more thing, and I mentioned this because there's particularly a text that I find very powerful. If we're going to have priests and sacrifices,
Remember, there are two altars. There's the altar of burnt offering, and then there's the altar of incense. We're going to have to be back to offering up incense. And this is one that evangelicals, because most premillennial dispensations, if not all, are evangelicals, may not really like. If you're going to take it literalistically, you're going to have to bring back the incense, the wee wafting things that you see in Romanism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Malachi 1 verse 11, one of my favorite verses in this connection, states, "From the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." So are we going to take that literally? We're going to have incense. And you're going to have incense if you've got a temple, because you're going to have the Holy of Holies. So we need to bring back the wafters and the censers. And for the Christian who's aware of Psalm 141 verse 2 and of priest Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, who is, and the people were outside offering up prayer, and he was praying at the altar of incense in Revelation 8 with the incense going up. We understand incense is a picture of prayer. But if you're going to go out literalistically, then we have to revert to censers, wafting, and smells and bells. Are you following me so far? Anyone getting excited about the Jewish millennium? Let's move on then to verse 4. Verse 4, it talks about the instruments of war being turned into instruments for agriculture. Literalism. The US military budget, does it include much for spears and swords? President Trump spent a lot of money in the US military, wanted to build up the strongest military on the planet. And did he say, you know, guys, what we need? We need longer spears than the enemy. We need sharper points. If there's a war with the Chinese, we need sharper points than the people in China. Because if the communists come after us, we're going to be tested. Will our poles in our spears withstand the pressure? And then they say, don't be silly, don't be silly. We can't take the swords and the spears literally. But you're the ones that says you've got to take things literally. Military technology has come along quite a bit in the last 2,700 years or so since Isaiah of Jerusalem. Do people farm today, or will people farm in the future using plowshares? Or have we got better equipment than a horse pulling a plough? Just a thought. Then, according to the millennial interpretation of verse 4, in which there will be global peace because Jesus is reigning from this elevated temple in Jerusalem, no wars. But think of Revelation 20. Turn to Revelation 20. Turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is the only chapter in the Bible that speaks of 1,000 years in the sense which the premillennialists can take literally, even literalistically, because they don't see the number as symbolic. Revelation 20, they say, is about a literal earthly millennium, but look at how the millennium ends. When the 1,000 years are expired, Revelation 20 verse 7 says, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Satan's little season. And here the enemies of the people of God, masses of them, in this millennium, which they interpret literally, are gathering together for battle. But they told us that there was going to be no more war. They told us that you didn't have to learn war. Well, maybe someone should have given some thought to defences, because there's going to be an all-out global war. A war with more combatants than either World War I or World War II. So they have a problem there too. But then they could say, well, most of the 1,000 years. 999 years. Well, this passage deals with the last days, which here, at least, the premillennials and dispensationalists say is the millennium. And it says that they shall not learn war anymore. Now, let's get to this issue of the last days. You can do a bit of work here. When do the last days begin? We said rightly too, and we took time to prove it, with the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you remember any of the three verses on this side of the sheet that teach that especially? Acts 2 verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. The context is that God has poured forth the Holy Spirit. There we're in the last days. Any others? Hebrews 1 verse 2. God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So the last days started in the first century AD with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The last days don't start in the future. They've already begun. What are these people talking about? They have a defense, though. We'll come to that. Any others? 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour. As ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists in the first century AD, whereby we know that it is the last time. James 5 says, ye have heaped treasure together in the last days. These wealthy people who abused their workers. And in fact, 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, in the last days perilous times shall come because men will be lovers of themselves. And then Timothy is exhorted to expose and refute the false teachers. He's in the last days. Similarly with 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. In fact, you can pretty much prove that every last one of them is dealing with the last days beginning in the first century. Pretty much all of the nine texts. But the premillennialists have these last days, the last days spoken of in Isaiah 2 verse 2, and in that unit, 2 verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4, that these premillennialists and dispensationalists have these last days beginning and running after the real last days, after the real last days have ended, because they have a literal millennium after the last days. And they have, after the last days, when we should be in the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth, they have the millennium, which is the equivalent of their own last days. And what I'm leading to is that the dispensationalist view, as held by Lewis Sperry Schaeffer and Arno Gabelin, is that in the Old Testament, you like this, in the Old Testament last days, OTLD, Old Testament last days are the last days of Israel. And in the New Testament, the last days are the last days of the church. It's not convenient. And not only isn't that convenient, but you think to yourself, well, of course. Because in dispensationalist thought, the famous line, east is east and west is west and never the twain will meet, sort of thing, is the church is the church and Israel is Israel and never the twain shall meet. You've got to keep them separate. Literally, you've got to keep them as separate as heaven and earth separate. That's their position. So, in the Old Testament, when it talks about the last days, because the Old Testament is for the Jews and there's a Jewish hope. Well, the last days, then, are the last days of Israel. And in the New Testament, because the Jews rejected the kingdom that Jesus brought to them, so God turned plan B to the Gentiles in this great parenthesis period that's been running now for 2,000 years. In the New Testament, when it talks about the last days, and Peter and Paul and John and Jude are writing to the church, they mean the last days of the church. Ah, of course, two totally different people, church and Israel, with two totally different destinies, heaven and earth, and two different, totally different periods, the last days for one and the last days for the other. Ah. By the way, if they're going to have a different last days for the Jews as regard the last days for the church, what about the day of the Lord? The other key term in eschatology, temporal indicator in eschatology, that's found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Anyone notice a reference to the day of the Lord in Isaiah 2? Isaiah 2 verse 12 says, "The day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty." And then verse 11 says, "The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Verse 17, "The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Verse 20, "In that day a man shall cast away his idols." Now in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord sometimes refers to the fall of Jerusalem. Sometimes the day of the Lord refers to the fall of Babylon, like Isaiah 13 and 14. And other great destructive acts where God comes in and does a mighty work and destroys his enemies. And then sometimes in the Old Testament it refers directly to the end of the world. And even when it refers to the day of the Lord as the fall of Jerusalem or Babylon or something else, it's as an echo and a picture to the great day when God not only comes in to smash Jerusalem or Babylon, but God will come to judge the entire world. In the New Testament, the day of the Lord is the day of God, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what all of those days of the, you see, you end up with the day of the Lord as being the same thing in Old Testament, New Testament. And the last days, I'll prove this more in classes to come, the last days in the Old Testament being the same thing as the last days in the New Testament. Or to be more precise, when the last days are spoken of in the Old Testament in a technical eschatological sense, they're the same thing. Because the New Testament authors are taking terminology and its import in the field of eschatology, temporal indicators, the day of the Lord of the last days, and then using it in the light of Christ's having come, and the new day of the Lord has entered in, the new age of salvation. So let's deal with this chronologically. In Old Testament scripture, according to the dispensations, chronologically, Old Testament scripture speaks of the last days of Israel. New Testament scripture speaks of the last days of the church. The last 2,000 years have been days of the last days of the church, and they're going to keep running until Christ comes. Then we're going to reach the last days of Israel. So, in other words, one could say that according to the dispensationalists, there are two, the Bible speaks about two different last days, and that one of the last days comes after the other last days, and the other last days therefore comes before the other last days. But then this is the same system that is two or three or four second comings of Christ, or two or three and four final judgments, or two or three or four resurrections from the dead. You know, so it's all of a piece here. But it's a great job. We had J.N. Darby and those guys come in to interpret the scriptures for us and make everything clear. Because until he came along and dispensations spread, the church was without all this great, all these great insights. Sorry, Emily Kate.
No, I understand. I'm confused.
You're confused. That's good. Emily Kate is understanding it tonight. Usually in a class, you want people to understand and the light to come on. But when we're talking about this, the more confused you are, the better. You can see that you've actually got it. That's not often that happens in a teaching environment. Usually you want to guard against that sort of thing. Mary? Yes, Mary mentions that this is the default position. That is, this is where probably a majority of evangelical people, eschatologically, are at. Hands up if you used to hold the dispensationalism. One, two. No, okay, well, at least a couple of us used to hold to it. And we thought it was the bee's knees, and then we started to read the scriptures and realized this system doesn't work. Let's move now to the post-millennial view of Isaiah 2 and of the last days mentioned in Isaiah 2, verse 2. There are at least two different views of the last days, when they begin and when they end, held by post-millennialists. David Chilton, for one, in his book Paradise Restored, David Chilton says the last days run from Christ's birth to A.D. 70, the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans. Now, I'm going to give you my opinion as to why he does that. The motive, the drive for doing this is this enables him to preterize. That is, put things into the past which would be very inconvenient for the future golden age as predicted by postmillennialism. And from the sheet, not sure where I put my sheet now, the sheet from the New Testament, how many of those passages from the New Testament does Mr. Chilton want to put back into the past so that they were fulfilled and gotten out of the way in AD 70? How many of the nine? We just want to put all of them there in order to get bad things into the past.
They all speak about the last days.
They do. But there's some that he wants back into the past to help his post-millennial system. Six. Why? Because the six of the nine are the negative ones. Preterism is all about getting rid of the bad things by putting them in the past, so that you can clear the way for the whole world becoming Christianized. But now, once he says the last days is the period from Christ's birth to AD 70, and he wants to be consistent, now with Isaiah 2, verse 2, 3 and 4, now he is forced, I must admit I find this rather humorous, he is forced to preterize an Old Testament glory passage, because Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, predicts good things in the last days. And there are good things in the last days. And this passage highlights them. So now he not only preterizes, because of his system, the six negative passages that talk about sin and apostasy and labor strife and so forth, which is good, he wants to get them into the past. But being stuck with his definition of the last days as being from the birth of Christ to AD 70, then unfortunately Isaiah 2 verses 2 through 4, which talks about all the world going up to Zion, a glory passage, unfortunately that's a matter of the past. That happened over 1900 years ago. Shucks. And you could see why Chilton would have wanted to keep this passage, because you know, if you take this literally or almost literally, all the nations, you know, going up to Jerusalem and Christianity being number one, and oh man, just the sort of stuff that post mills extrapolate and make more universal and deep than what it actually is. But the problem also for Chilton is, if you take this passage as it sits here, and identify the last days of the period between the birth of Christ to AD 70, it's not actually true. You see that? It's not true. All nations converted by AD 70. All nations. Who in Indonesia had heard of the name of Jesus Christ? Or in Australia? Nobody. Christianity number one, and that's how the post mills interpret this passage. Christianity is number one and dominant. By AD 70. Universal peace, that's how post mills interpret this passage. By AD 70. How can you have universal peace by AD 70? Then, of course, the postmillennial reconstructionists take Matthew 24, Jesus' Olivet Discourse, and refer that exclusively to AD 70, and not as we do, AD 70 as a picture for the whole of the last days. But Jesus talks about wars and rumours of wars in Matthew 24. And then the postmills say, well, that's up until AD 70, wars and rumours of wars. And in this same passage, which talks about neither learning war anymore, and they interpret that. How do you make that fit? Actually, would be very curious as to how in the wide world he would make that fit, but his book doesn't explain any of that. So, Mr. Chilton in Paradise Restored, page 121. Trying to smuggle the positive things in this passage, and they are undoubtedly positive things, and we enjoy the positive things in this passage. What he does is, he says this, quote, and listen out for the key word here. I'm going to read it with no emphasis in the reading. I want you to notice, pick out the key word. Quote, "The Holy Mountain began its dynamic growth, and all nations began to flow into the Christian faith in the last days," the period up to AD 70. What's the key sleight of hand there that enables Chilton to try and have his cake and eat it?
Began.
See, the last days, this only describes as began. The problem is, though, that this is not what Isaiah 2 says. Isaiah 2 talks about this period, the last days, after which, really come no other days, but then again, he can make it the last days of Israel as the dominant place, which is actually very like what the pre-mills do. They've got the last days of Israel, as we saw, but they defend when it starts and ends differently. Isaiah 2 describes the last days and talks about the teaching and the elevation of the mountain and peace. We'll have to explain more fully what that is. That's next week. As all within the last days. It will not do to say that, well, the period between the first coming of Christ and AD 70 sort of started the ball moving, you know, kind of like a huge rock that maybe rolls slightly and then begins to pick up speed as it thunders down the mountain. Because 99% of the post-mill reading of Isaiah 2 would have to actually come after the last day period of AD 70 as they define it. And that's no good. You can't do that. Let me give you another view from another post-millennialist, also a Reconstructionist like Chilton. Ken Gentry's view of the last days is actually the same as ours. It's the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And now Emily Cates says she was struggling earlier, but it's going to get hard again, but please hang in there. So here's Chilton. Chilton says the last days, the birth of Christ to AD 70, that's what it means in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, right? Ken Gentry says the last days in the Old Testament and the New Testament mean the same thing, but he makes it mean something different from another post-millennialist. He says it's the period from the first coming to the second coming. The dispensationalists say that the last days in the Old Testament are the last days of the Israel or the Jews, but that the last days in the New Testament are the last days of the church. So the two postmill views, they at least are the last days in the Old Testament, the last days in the New Testament, as meaning the same thing. But the premillennialists and the dispensationalists, at least the ones we've mentioned, they have to try and make the last days different periods to try to get it to fit within their strange system. In our remaining time, let's begin this. The post-millennial exegesis of Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. And now we're going to take it from the standpoint of Ken Gentry, who defines the last days the same period as we do. The orogeny, the mountain uplifting, not literal. The key words for them in verse 2, I'm looking for two key words that a post-mill who wants a golden age, what's he going to emphasize? A couple of words in there. Could do. That actually would be a good answer. Not the one I was thinking of, Sam. You've pulled another loophole in my question, so I'll have to define them more clearly next time. Two key words, apart from all. Remember that the post-millennialists want victory, earthly victory. If you had to put a number to post-millennialism, the theory, the number would be the number one. Being first. That's earthly victory stuff. Mary?
Exalted.
And the other word would be top. Top and exalted. Christianity in the last days will be number one. Numerically number one. Dominant in the world. And it will have religious, cultural and social supremacy. Verse 3 refers to instruction. Orthodox teaching and orthodox teachers more and more will predominate. There will be more and more converts to Jesus Christ and sound teaching. These converts will become more and more godly and more orthodox and more numerous until almost the whole of the planet is converted. And then, to quote the RP testimony of 1901, the golden age will be of long continuance. So we're building up to the dominance of Christianity and believers, and then once we reach that, it'll go on for hundreds, if not thousands, or some of the post-mills say tens of thousands, or even hundreds of thousands of years. And along with this will come the progressive eradication of false religions and ideologies, the eradication progressively of heresy. And the one word that the Reconstructionists especially like in verse 3, the post-millennial Reconstructionists, is, it's a noun, to give you a bit of a clue, law. Law. The out of Zion shall go forth the law, because the Reconstructionists want to change society with the law, especially the law of Moses, because that's where most of the laws are found, so that the whole world will obey God's law. Because Reconstruction is kind of an unusual movement, because most movements or groups in Christianity emphasize gospel, but the distinctive thing about the Reconstructionists is law. Then verse 4, this great vision of peace. The post-millennialists take this as peace between nations, earthly peace, no war, and that this will happen progressively through the last days. And if you say, well, there were more people killed in wars in the 20th century probably than any other century in the history of the world, they'll say, well, the population's bigger, so in a sense that's right. And if you say, well, in terms of percentage wise the 20th century was even a lot more bloody than the 19th and the 18th and so forth, well, they say, well, that's because weapons have gotten more sophisticated. But even if it was a higher percentage of slaughter rate, we were thinking long term wars are going down. Peace is coming as more and more of the world becomes Christian. And you look around and you think, you know, where is this happening here? Where is this happening in your, you know, where is it? Ah, but then they say your problem is you're looking around. You're doing your exegesis from the newspaper. You're doing it from experience. We're not working out what the scripture says and what we say around us, but we're saying we've seen 2,000 years here, and we don't see the nations being reduced to Christian ethics. The progress is not the way you see it at all. The progress actually is the elect being gathered, the gospel spreading out into more and more parts of the world, but more of that next week. For now, I'd like to reread, just in closing, reread the third and fourth paragraphs of Belgic Confession 37. This particularly in the light of the post-millennialist reading of Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Because you'll see that Guido de Bray and the Reformed churches who adopt the Belgic Confession, this is not their thinking at all. Peace, earthly peace and so forth. Paragraph 3. The consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labour and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. It sure doesn't sound as if the Christians are going to rule over the world, and all these wicked people and civil governments in their hands will be overthrown. Paragraph 4, skipping the last bit. It says that all tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious or impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. What use is an eschatology statement like that when 90 or 95 or 99% of the world is going to be Christian, and the civil governments and society is all going to be Christian, and this is going to go on for hundreds or thousands or ten thousands of years? The cause which is heretical or impious, and all this persecution, sure, it'll all become a thing of the past. It'll be ancient history. It'll be like reading about human sacrifices in the days of Montezuma, or about the gladiators in Rome, in the Roman Empire, the distant past. Next week, we're going to look at the right view, and I plan to bring in aspects of the teaching of John Calvin.